Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have heard the host say something you don't agree with and you want to balance comment, you want to call and give another side, we always are welcoming you to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. Most of our lines are full, but it looks like we have one line open at the moment. The number is 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Southern California listeners, especially if you're accustomed to coming to our Buena Park meeting on the third Saturday night of each month, we're not doing that meeting this month or next month either. So wait until further notice for that. However, we are having the men's Bible study this Saturday at 8 in the morning in Temecula, for those of you who go there. The information about that is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Well, we'll go directly to the phones and talk to Eric calling from Compton, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First of all, the motivation of my question is in no way, my faith is solid. So that's not why I'm asking, just for information only. Second Chronicles talks about the book of Shemaiah. Numbers talks about the book of the wars of the Lord. First Chronicles talks about the book of Nathan and Gad. Second Samuel talks about the book of Jasher. And I think in the New Testament, the book of Enoch, is mentioned. Yeah. I was just wondering what kind of credibility do we give these books, and why weren't they canonized? Is that what the Council of Nicaea was all about? Just give me an overall outlook on what these books are about.
Sure. Well, the Council of Nicaea didn't really actually have anything to do with selecting the books of the Bible. The Old Testament canon, and all of those books you mentioned were written in Old Testament times before the New Testament was written. So the question of them being in the canon of Scripture would be related to the Old Testament canon, and that was well established certainly before the Council of Nicaea. It was established for the most part by the time of Christ. The Jews already knew which books they accepted as part of their canon of Scripture and which books they did not. It's clear that the books that you mentioned, the book of Jasher, the book of Nathan, the book of Gad, the seer, the book of Enoch, these were not recognized as inspired books, and the reason is they were not written by prophets. To ask whether they are reliable books would be a hard thing to answer since we don't have them. We do have the Book of Enoch, and if you go to if you look at a bookstore, you might be able to find the Book of Jasher, though it's probably not the same one that was around in the book of that's mentioned in the Book of Joshua. I don't think that any scholars recognize an existing book of Jasher today that is the same one mentioned in the Bible. The book of Enoch, it does exist, the same one that's mentioned in the Bible. It's called First Enoch because there's several books of Enoch that were written. The early church and the Jews of the first century, they did like the book of Enoch, but it was not written by Enoch. It was written only a couple of centuries before Christ. And Enoch, of course, walked with God and was taken into heaven before the flood of Noah, which would be over 2,500 years before Christ. So clearly, the book of Enoch was not written by Enoch, and I'm not sure anyone ever believed that it was. In the intertestamental period when that book appeared, there were quite a few books produced by Jewish authors that claimed to be written by famous people who had lived, hundreds or thousands of years earlier. And that kind of literature is called pseudepigraphal literature, written under a false name. And Enoch is one of those books. But just because they weren't scripture and they weren't inspired doesn't mean they didn't have any value. For example, in the Catholic Bible, in the Old Testament, they have the books 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, I think there were originally four books of Maccabees, and the Catholic Bible doesn't take the third and the fourth one, but they did include the first and second one. Now, Maccabees are historical narratives, and most scholars feel that at least 1st Maccabees is pretty accurate. That is his accurate history, but nobody believes that's inspired. Nobody believes that a prophet wrote it. You see, to there's lots of books that were historical, and most of the ones you mentioned were historical chronicles history books that existed, which we can't find anywhere. They're not around anymore, but they were around. And the fact that chronicles and other places mention these books means they were around and they could be read by people at that time. And so you'll, through the books of Kings, you'll find frequently it says, you know, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And, you know, the rest of the acts of Ahaz, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now, what it's saying is these stories, and sometimes more than those stories that we have in the Bible, were included in other historical chronicles and books that were written at the time, which we have reason to believe were probably accurate histories. So why don't we put them in the Bible? Well, because the Bible is not just a history book. It does have histories in it, but the Bible is a collection of books that are considered to be inspired. And to be inspired, you have to have an inspired writer. And an inspired writer is what we call a prophet. If a person's receiving inspired words from God, then they're a prophet. So the books that were included in our Bible were those that were recognized, we're talking about the Old Testament now, recognized by the Jews as having been written by people who had reason to be trusted as prophets. Generally speaking, they were people who claimed to be prophets, but even not all who claimed to be prophets were. The book, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, warns about false prophets, and there would be false prophets, but the true prophets were the ones who passed the test of time. They would predict things, and they would come true. Now, some of these prophets wrote history also. Jeremiah is thought, at least the Jewish tradition, is that Jeremiah wrote the books of Kings. The books of Samuel were apparently a narration put together by someone from three different prophetic books. The book of Gad, the book of Nathan, and the book of Samuel are mentioned in 1 Chronicles 29:29. So these are just, you know, historical books that were around. They were not written by prophets, and therefore they're not put into the Bible. But if we found those books, there would be no reason to discount them in terms of their accuracy. Now, when it comes to Enoch, Enoch's in a class by itself, because of all these books, that's the one that the New Testament writers sometimes quote. And therefore, we might think, well, then it should be seen as a book of the Bible too, because the New Testament writers quote it. But we can't use that as the measure of whether something's inspired, because Paul, in three different places, quotes Greeks and Greek philosophers. He's not saying they're inspired. He's not saying they're scripture, but he quotes them. And even quotes Jewish traditions that aren't inspired. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, he mentions the rock that followed Israel through the desert and from which the water came. Now, the book of Numbers doesn't describe the rock as following them, but the Jews had a tradition, not an inspired one, just a Jewish tradition, that the rock followed them. So Paul alludes to that tradition without necessarily implying that it comes from an inspired source. So there are, you know, preachers often will quote from uninspired sources. I mean, not every preacher's sermons are going to be strictly from the Bible. There'll be illustrations and such from other sources. And so, you know, to quote Enoch or to mention the book of Jasher doesn't mean that those books were recognized as scripture. If they were, then they'd be in the scripture.
Okay, thanks, Greg. I heard a pastor kind of bring those books up, and it sounded like he was trying to impress his congregation. You didn't know that, did you? And he made it seem like the Bible was incomplete, is the way he brought it up.
Well, yeah, the mention of these books in the Bible do not at all suggest, I mean, for example, in the book of Chronicles mentions the book of Gad and the book of Nathan and the book of Samuel. It's not suggesting there, it doesn't say anywhere that they're scripture, just that they exist as books. And of course, there's a lot of books that aren't scripture. So, you know, it'd be like if I quoted something from C.S. Lewis. Well, a huge number of Christians are familiar with C.S. Lewis, and I might quote C.S. Lewis to illustrate a point. But I would not, right. in doing so, I would not be suggesting that we should put the writings of C.S. Lewis in our Bible, because okay. he's not an inspired writer.
That answers it, Steve. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay, Eric, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Rez from the San Francisco Bay Area. Hi, Rez. It's been a little while since we've heard from you.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was listening to a guy named Greg Locke the other day, and his sermon was saying that if you come into my church with Starbucks, I'm going to throw you out. And he proceeded to talk about how the image on it was Lilith or some kind of witch and kind of a thing. And I just thought that this was weird, because Paul talks about don't be afraid of idols. You can eat people's food. And I realized that this is kind of basically where I think our country wants to head with a lot of these evangelical Trump supporters that are like Christian nationalists. And this scared me a little bit.
Well, I doubt if a preacher who doesn't want you to bring a Starbucks into the church is thereby revealing himself to be a Christian nationalist, a Trump supporter. Now, maybe you know this pastor to be such, but I think Christians can be superstitious about imagery like that. You're right. Paul did say, you know, if people invite you over to eat and you don't know if the meat they're serving has been is sacrificed to idols or not, don't worry about it. Just eat it and don't worry about it. But he said if they tell you that it is, then they apparently think it's important for you to know, and they probably think that you as a Christian are not supposed to eat such things. In that case, don't do it just because you don't want to stumble them. Now, I don't, you know, the logo for Starbucks, obviously it looks like an ancient adaptation from some ancient goddess or something like that, and it probably is. I don't know. I've never asked or looked into it. And therefore, actually, I don't care for Starbucks anyway, so I don't generally drink Starbucks or get the cup. But I would not think that the image on the cup would prevent me from buying a Starbucks coffee if I otherwise wanted one. As far as bringing Starbucks into the church, I don't know. I think it's probably a good idea for people to, if they're going into a church where it's not a meal, to leave your coffee outside, or to drink it before you come. Not that it's sacrilegious to drink coffee in church, but I think there's something to be said for being reverent, you know, and drinking coffee is one of the most casual activities Americans do. So I don't know. I wouldn't blame people if they brought coffee into the church, but if he's concerned only about the image on the cup, well, I think he's the one who's making a deal of it. Usually the person drinking the coffee is not. So I wouldn't be alarmed by that myself. But I mean, a pastor is certainly entitled to set the standards for what he wants people to bring into the church or not, I suppose. And if he's got convictions about that, then I suppose he has every right to state them. But I don't know that his convictions about that would identify him as a Christian nationalist or a Trump supporter. Not sure why that came up in that connection. Let's talk to Kay from Las Vegas. Kay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope all is well with you and yours.
Doing pretty
today
good.
I was doing some research in Matthew chapter 2, reading about the birth of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And in verse 23, it says he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene.
Yep.
Well, I was trying to find that prophecy in the Old Testament, and
good
I
luck.
Could not find it.
Yeah, it's not there.
Okay.
It's not there. No.
Let
me discuss that if I could.
Please.
Matthew does like to point out connections between the events in Jesus' life and things that are prophesied in the Old Testament. And in Matthew chapter 2, there are four different times when he actually does refer to Old Testament fulfillments. There's, of course, that at the beginning of Matthew 2, when the wise men ask where the Messiah is, and Herod inquires of the chief rabbis, they quote Micah 5:2, which is about the Messiah be born in Bethlehem. Now, of course, that's a very literal thing. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and that's how the wise men were then directed to go to Bethlehem from that scripture, and Matthew points that out. Later on, he mentions that Jesus' family escaped to Egypt to avoid Herod's wrath. And Matthew says, and this was to fulfill what it says in the prophet, you know, I've called my son out of Egypt, which is actually a quotation from Hosea 11:1, which is talking about the Exodus. It's not actually talking about, it's not a prophecy. It's a historical recollection. God said, when Israel was young, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt, meaning in the Exodus. So Hosea is simply referring to the Exodus, where Israel, God's son, God's firstborn, as he was called in the Exodus, was brought out of Egypt. But the reason Matthew quotes it is because he sees Jesus' experience as a child as paralleling the experience of Israel, because Israel in the Old Testament is a type of Christ, and there's many parallels that are brought out in the scriptures between Israel's history and Christ's personal history. So that's how Matthew uses that one. Then later, he quotes from Isaiah chapter, I think it's from 31, about, you know, Rachel weeping in her grave because her children are slain. And Matthew quotes that as fulfilled when the infants in Bethlehem were wiped out by Herod's soldiers. Now, we can see that those three cases are all very different from each other. The first one about being born in Bethlehem is an actual literal prediction about the Messiah, and it was fulfilled literally. The one about I called my son out of Egypt isn't actually a prediction in the original at all, but it's a typological fulfillment that Israel was a type of Christ, and Christ, you know, fulfilled that type by coming out of Egypt when he was a baby. Then the reference to Rachel weeping in her grave, of course, that's not literal. She wasn't weeping in her grave. She wasn't buried alive. And even if she had been, it was now 2,000 years later, she wouldn't still be alive in her grave. So it's figurative. It's a poetic way of, it's sort of like if we say, you know, the founding fathers would roll over in their grave if they knew what's, you know, how their country had gone. That's a figurative way of speaking, saying that she was grieving nearby when the infants in Bethlehem were killed, because Rachel was the only one of the women in the patriarchal period that was born, that was not buried in Machpelah, but she was actually buried near Bethlehem. So her grave was near there. And Matthew makes that connection. But then when he says, they settled in a town called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now notice this is the first time he says, as it was written in the prophets, plural. The other three times he quotes an individual prophet in each case and quotes an actual prophecy. But in this case, he doesn't name any particular prophet. He says it was predicted in the prophets he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this is curious because there's no actual prophet that does say he shall be called a Nazarene. So why does he say that the prophets, plural, said this? I think what we're going to see Matthew doing here is summarizing an idea that's found in several of the prophets. And there's different people have suggested different answers. The answer I don't accept, but some have suggested, is that Nazareth was a place of ill repute, and that, you know, being called a Nazarene is a term of scorn, and that,
right,
that what Matthew is simply saying, now I don't accept this explanation, I'm just giving it to you because some people give it.
Okay.
Some say that the prophets said the Messiah would be scorned. The prophets said he would be rejected and held in ill repute. And by being raised in Nazareth and therefore being called a Nazarene, that kind of fulfills what the prophets said, that he'd be held in ill repute. But I don't accept that explanation. There's a better one in my opinion. And that is that the word Nazareth in Hebrew, it actually comes from the word netzer, which means a branch. Nazareth means the town of the branch. Now, there are several Old Testament prophets that refer to the Messiah as the branch. Jeremiah does, Isaiah does, Zechariah does. At least three different prophets refer to the Messiah as the branch. Now, that he would be raised in a town called the town of the branch, I think Matthew sees as interesting. You know, Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. Now, Matthew doesn't make this point, but if he had said something like, you know, he's the bread of life and he came from the house of bread, isn't that an interesting thing? Now, he doesn't make that point. But he does say, I think what he's saying is he's the branch, as many of the prophets said he would be called the branch. And lo and behold, he's raised in the town of the branch. That seems to be a connection there. It's at least as much a connection as saying that Rachel, who was buried near Bethlehem, was weeping in her grave because the infants of Bethlehem were slain. I mean, Matthew's using a lot of poetic license here. He's seeing connections where, you know, we expect a prophecy to be fulfilled by a direct prediction, in some sense, literally coming true. We know that Jesus fulfilled lots of prophecies actually that way. When he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, it literally said he would do that in Zechariah 9:9. When he ministered in Galilee, it literally said he'd minister in Galilee in Isaiah chapter 9:1. I think that's where it is. It is. And so there's a lot of times that Jesus fulfilled prophecies in a direct way where the prophecy said this will happen, and lo and behold, it happened just the way it said. But the disciples, like Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, were fond of seeing other, let's just say, looser connections, more subtle ways in which Jesus connected with Old Testament prophecy. So that you've got Matthew saying that when Hosea tells us that the Son of God, which was Israel in the Old Testament, came out of Egypt in its infancy. And by the way, so did the Son of God, Jesus, come out of Egypt in his infancy. Matthew sees that as a connection. He sees that as a fulfillment of a type. Rachel weeping near Jerusalem and the children of Jerusalem are slain. He sees that as connected. Jesus coming out of Nazareth, the town of the branch, when in fact the prophets, plural, had referred to him as the branch. I think he's seeing that as the connection too. It's not the kind of prediction and fulfillment that we are usually accustomed to thinking of. And Matthew is not obligated to refrain from all such connections as are different than we would have thought. Matthew is an inspired writer, in my opinion, and therefore I think he's seeing connections that were in fact intentional. But the connections between Christ's life and the Old Testament prophets is not always so simple as the prophet said he'd do this and he did it. There's other ways, more subtle ways, in which the New Testament writers saw kind of, we would say, more tenuous connections, perhaps, but they believe them to be intended connections, that God, you know, providentially made these things connect in this way. So that's when Matthew says the prophets said he should be called a Nazarene. Well, if we take a Nazarene to mean a person from Nazareth, that is a person from the town of the branch. Well, yeah, they did call him the branch, as a matter of fact. Several of them did. And that may be why it doesn't name any one prophet, as it does in the other cases. It gives an individual prophet and a quote in the other three cases in that chapter. But here it doesn't name any prophets. It just says prophets, plural, as if he's summarizing a thought that's found in more than one of the prophets. And I think that is the thought that he is summarizing.
Thank you so much, Steve, for that detailed explanation. That helps me a lot. I appreciate you very much. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Kay. God bless. Okay, our next caller is John from Canada. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
Titus 3:10 talks about how to handle a person who stirs up division, mm-hmm. how you give them two warnings, and finally having nothing more to do with them.
Right.
So my question is this. How do we apply this verse in the case of mentally ill people in the church? I assume it's still in force so they don't destroy the church, but what will be done differently in its application? For example, in my last call, I was telling you about a homeless lady who had been disrupting church activities, mm-hmm. and the pastor filled me in, you know, her abusive manner of communication, which I've actually witnessed, and behaviors. And so she was warned more than three times and eventually asked to leave for good until she comes to a place of repentance, acknowledging what happened, why it was wrong, etc. And, you know, it seems pretty clear to me that she's mentally ill because, you know, for example, the pastor mentioned that she's scared that medical doctors will kill her, things like that. And so another question here is, have you heard of similar cases and what verses were applied and how is it handled?
Well, the Bible never mentions mental illness. It mentions demon possession, of course, which if if you would encounter the people that the Bible describes as demon-possessed, you would probably describe them as mentally ill, but they had something called demon possession. As far as mental illness, that's a category that's very, very hard to diagnose because, I mean, we are accustomed to calling certain things mental illness. We call people chronically depressed or, manic depressive or, have an anxiety disorder. And many of these things, it's hard to know where do you draw the line between a spiritual mismanagement of their moods, on the one hand, and an actual, brain problem, physical problem, on the other. I think that since the Bible doesn't distinguish between those things, we have to just judge people by their behavior. Now, if a person is behaving irrationally and in a damaging way, I think we have to deal with them as if they were not mentally ill and just deal with them the way we deal with any of that kind of behavior. But if they do have something called a medical a condition called mental illness, then I would suggest that we send them to a doctor and have the doctor deal with it. Because if it's truly an illness, that's a doctor's problem to deal with. If it's a spiritual problem, then we will have to explore that and do our best to help overcome it. But we have to deal with people's behavior. We don't really have any choice in that matter. And we, other people can deal with the causes of it if it's not a spiritual case. If it's spiritual, we should disciple them through it. I need to take a break here for 30 seconds. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. There is no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to raise for conversation here on the air, if you see things differently, want to raise that point up for conversation, feel free to give me a call. Right now I'm looking at two open lines. We've got most of our lines full. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Douglas from Phoenix, Arizona. Douglas, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question about the Apocrypha as well.
Okay.
I was recently reading a book from a guy named Craig Lampe. He runs a Bible, like a history of the Bible museum here in the Phoenix area. And he, in his book about the history of the English Bible, he has a whole chapter about how he pins the abandonment of the Apocrypha on a combination of extremist Puritans and Westcott and Hort's revised version. And he says that New Testament writers quote the 14 apocryphal books and the Book of Enoch at least 400 times, and that there was no quote silent period between Malachi and Matthew. And but he doesn't give any real citations to it. It's a really a thin book.
Yeah. I certainly don't agree that the New Testament writers quote all the apocryphal books. What'd you say, 4,000 times or something like that, or even 400 times, or even 40 times? There are definitely allusions to things that are not in our in the canonical Old Testament, as I mentioned to the previous caller. And there is an actual direct quote from Enoch in the book of Jude. But again, I frankly, the book of Enoch is not really in any of the canons of Scripture, except, well, it is, it's in the Coptic Scriptures, the Coptic Scriptures from North Africa. They do have the book of Enoch in there, but one reason I don't think it should be in there is because the author claims to be Enoch, the seventh from Adam, which he was not. And if the author's going to lie about who he is right from the opening verse, what won't he lie about? You know, I mean, I'd have a rather strict standard for accepting something as Scripture. I mean, we could read any number of books that aren't Scripture and benefit from them. But if we're going to say this is the Word of God, I think we have to exclude books that say they're written by one person and they're not. That means they're lying from their first words of writing. And, you know, once a guy lies to you, he loses some credibility as, you know, being completely honest. I've heard people say that even Jesus quoted Enoch, and there's some websites that have, like a dozen or two alleged quotes from Enoch in Jesus and Paul. But when I looked them up, there's no quotation, and there's not even a necessary allusion. I think the closest thing that I did find was when Jesus said that angels don't get married. Actually, Enoch said that too. But the fact that Jesus said it and Enoch said it doesn't mean that Jesus got it from Enoch. I mean, any number of people might have either speculated or said by revelation that angels don't get married. The fact that Jesus brought it up doesn't mean that he got it from Enoch or that he was quoting Enoch or putting his stamp of approval on Enoch. The other things that are said to have been from Enoch and brought into New Testament writings are often, you know, a phrase or two that are found in the Old Testament, which was written before the book of Enoch. In almost all the cases I found, you can find Old Testament canonical phraseology that's being used in the New Testament. And because that phraseology also is used in Enoch, they say, look, he's quoting Enoch. Well, that's kind of silly. I mean, obviously, a person who's doing that has an agenda. They're trying to give more credence to those Old Testament apocryphal books than they deserve. Here's the thing. As near as we can tell, the apostles accepted the canon of the Old Scripture that was accepted among the Jews in their time. Now, we have two sources from the Jewish times, Jewish sources from Jesus' times, of what books they accepted, the Jews. One was Philo in Alexandria, Egypt. Philo is a very famous and influential Jewish rabbi in the time and philosopher in the time of the apostles, actually. He didn't know them because he was in Egypt. But lots of Jews read him, and he was very influential. And he mentions the books that the Jews accept as Scripture. And it turns out it's the same 39 books that Protestant Bibles have in them. Around the same time, Josephus wrote, and he was a Jew, not a Christian, but as a Jew from Pharisaic stock himself, he named the books of the Old Testament that the Jews accepted, and it was the same 39 that the Protestant Bible has. In other words, none of the apocryphal books were included by Philo or Josephus as accepted by the Jews as Scripture. Now, many times people who are in favor of accepting the apocryphal books, they'll say, but the Septuagint, where the Jews translated their Hebrew scriptures into Greek almost three centuries before Christ, included a lot of these apocryphal books. Now, I personally don't think that Enoch was in there in the Septuagint. I could be wrong, but you know, the books that the Catholics have in their apocryphal in the Old Testament, they are found in the Septuagint, and sometimes Catholics argue for the inclusion of those books in the Bible because they were in the Septuagint. But the Septuagint wasn't just a translation into Greek of inspired books. It's true. They did translate their scriptures into Greek first. But then the Septuagint grew as more and more books were included to it, many of which were never written in Hebrew. For example, the intertestamental period, when the apocryphal books were written, they were written in Greek, not in Hebrew. So, I mean, the Septuagint was more like a religious library of the Jews, which included the Greek translations of their Hebrew scriptures, which is the Old Testament, but also included other books that were never Hebrew scriptures. They were written in Greek in the intertestamental period. And there's just because they were in the Septuagint doesn't mean that the Jews believe they were all, you know, scripture. And again, both Philo and Josephus make it very clear the Jews of Jesus' day did not accept the apocryphal books as scripture. And Jesus never quoted them. The apostles never quoted them from the Septuagint. Again, I don't think that Enoch is in the Septuagint, though Enoch is quoted by Jude. And also, 2 Peter and Jude both have another allusion to Enoch. And then Enoch also has an allusion to a book that's been lost for centuries, and we don't have in the Septuagint, but it was known in the early centuries, called the Assumption of Moses. That is, it's another book that's not canonical, but it's been lost now. It's not part of the, it's not even part of the Apocrypha. And Jude, you know, refers to that, about the dispute between Satan and Michael over the body of Moses in Jude, I think it's verse 9 or there, but it's around there. So anyway, all I can say is, yeah, the New Testament writers do allude to some things in Enoch and some other places of uninspired works. Their citation of them or their allusion to them does not qualify those works to be included as inspired books. So I would just disagree with that. Now, to say that Westcott and Hort had something to do with the rejection of the Apocrypha is ridiculous. The Westcott and Hort were in the 19th century and or early 20th, and, you know, Luther rejected the Apocrypha back in the 16th century, and the Protestant Bibles generally did not include it. The King James Version in the 1611 version did have the Septuagint, and I think in 1611, at least one of the early versions, the King James did. But, you know, some of the later editions did not, and the King James has not had the Apocrypha in it for a long time, certainly from before the time of Westcott and Hort. So I think this fellow is stretching the truth, let's put it that way. Or maybe it'd be better to say making things up. I don't know if he's making them up. Maybe he got them from somewhere else, but whoever came up with them, I don't think has the truth on his side. All right?
Yes, thank you. I agree. It's probably coincidental quotation is what I was, my theory.
Well, there's a lot of phrases from Old Testament books that are used by New Testament writers. And some of those phrases were also used in the Book of Enoch. But remember, the Old Testament books that we have were written before the Book of Enoch. Book of Enoch was written about 2 centuries or less before Christ, whereas the last book of our Old Testament was written in 400 years before Christ. So all those Old Testament books were around 400 years before Christ, and then Enoch, a couple centuries later, uses some of the language from them. No surprise there. And the New Testament writers uses some of the language from them, which is some of which is also in Enoch. So, I mean, the fact that Enoch got it from the Old Testament means that the New Testament writers could have got it from the Old Testament too, and, you know, skip the middleman. They don't have to use Enoch for that. Anyway, I appreciate your call. I hope that clarifies some of these points. There's a lot of noise on your line there. Let's talk to Zachary from Lahaina, Maui. So there's still a Lahaina? Hi, Zachary. How are things where you live?
Yes, there's still a Lahaina. Our town is pretty much burnt down, but
wow.
We're still surviving.
Good, good. Did you lose property? Did you lose friends or anything?
No, but
that?
All my friends lost property. All my hometown where I grew up, all the houses I moved in and my families lived in. I have relatives who've lost houses.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, we're surviving. You know, right now we currently run a hub in Kahana, Maui that we've been providing for the public. But, you know, my question today was, you know, during these tribulations and times of need and everything like that, you know, we had a core group of friends that were you know, we're all working together. But then, you know, values have changed, things had happened. And in the meantime, you know, friendships got kind of on hold. And my question was, the person that I have a problem with, he flat out, you know, we had conversations before about Jesus and God, and he was like, you know, I don't believe in God or Jesus. I'm like, oh, that's too bad, you know. I was sad about it at first. Tried to tell him that it was real, but however, during the process of helping people, you know, like I said, values change, work reliability has changed, you know, people anyhow, but you know, friendships were broken. And
what is your question, Zachary? What is your question?
My question is that how much time should I try to mend this relationship with this person until I just say, hey, you know what, you're not a believer in God, I'm just going to probably end our friendship. You know, is there scripture involved?
Well, there's no reason to end a friendship with someone who doesn't believe in God, because sometimes maintaining those kind of friendships is what will bring people to Christ. But I don't know the dynamics of this friendship. You obviously have had some talks, I guess, arguments with him about it. But are you of the impression that he's some people who don't believe in God are more or less friendly and open to discussing the things of God, in which case, I mean, I would welcome those kinds of opportunities with an unbeliever. But on the other hand, if they just want to blaspheme, or if they're scornful, or if they're, I mean, there is such a thing as casting your pearls before swine. There are people who, because they don't believe in God, they hate Christianity, and they're not open to open and fair discussions about things like that. I wouldn't waste time with them. All I've learned from you about this person is that he doesn't believe in God, but that doesn't tell me enough to know whether you should maintain your friendship with him.
Well, the root of it, you know, just rumors were spread, threats were made, and, you know, he made threats towards women and some handicapped people, and I was like, dude, it's crossing the line right there. You know, one of them was my wife, so I'm like, that's when I kind of like, you know, when you're married to someone, when you're yelling to someone, you know, we're considered one. So if you're...
Okay, look, I there's an awful lot of dynamics to this interaction between you and him that complicates the matter. And because my lines are pretty full, I can't really explore too deeply. All I can say is this. I would never cut off a friendship simply because they didn't believe in God. If they're saying crazy things or making threats or doing dangerous things, there'd be probably a reasonably good reason to, you know, put some distance between you and that person. If they seem like somebody who's curious about and wants to know more about the things of God or the gospel, then definitely keep those lines of communication open. But I mean, if he's just antagonistic, and it sounds like that might be the case, then I would say it doesn't sound like the kind of person that you'd want as a close friend. It doesn't mean you have to say, I'll never talk to you again, but you know, friendships are different from each other. Some friendships, some of my friends, I don't see them but once every year or two, but we're still good friends. Other people, I see them a lot, but they're not very good friends of mine, but I'm acquainted with them. So I can't really tell you whether you should cut off all friendship. I would suggest that if you have any kind of input into his life for good, and you can see that there's some things that you're saying that are being received to his benefit, then probably should keep that up. If, on the other hand, he's just an antagonist and just wastes your time and is, you know, sounds like he's a little on the crazy side, well, then I would say, no, I wouldn't waste very much time with him, I'd have to say. I'd have more important things to do with my time than to just entertain him with arguments that are going nowhere. So that would be my suggestion. There's so much noise on your line, I had to put you on hold, but I don't think I have much more I can help you with about that. I'd have to, you know, if I lived where you live and knew him and knew you and stuff, I might be able to give some more detailed information. But from what I'm getting, I don't know enough about him to know what you should do, but I just say there's a general rule that if your relationship with him is counterproductive and not redemptive at all, then probably you should spend your time doing something else. Daryl from Maine, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve, how you doing?
Good.
Hey, I have a question. You know, mental health, people are spiritual. And a lot of the spirits are evil. There are some good spirits out there that have been labeled mentally ill.
I'm afraid. Let me just say this. I'm having a hard time understanding you for some reason. Maybe our connection's not very good. But I also am not hearing a clear question. Are you stating an opinion or asking a question?
Well, take Abraham, for instance. He heard voices. Voice of God. Now, is he insane or is he considered royalty?
Well, I don't know. Certainly Abraham was not insane. I'm not sure he was hearing voices. The Bible says that the Lord appeared to him on numerous occasions and spoke to him. And then on occasion, the spirit, the angel of the Lord spoke to him, which is probably the Lord too. But yeah, I don't know that we, I don't know of any case where the Bible says he heard voices. but I mean, if God appears to you and speaks to you, and if it's really God, then I'd say you're not crazy. I think you're having an experience that not very many people have, but it's not, it doesn't strike me as relative to insanity or sanity. So if you're telling me that some people are hearing voices, and that might not be a bad thing, that might not be mental illness, I guess I'd have to ask more about the nature of what they're hearing. Are they hearing multiple voices? Are they hearing one voice regularly? What's it saying? I will say this. Abraham in the Bible is referred to as the friend of God. Now, a friend is someone that you confide in somewhat. Jesus said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, but friends, because a servant doesn't know what his master is up to, but I have what everything the Father has revealed to me, I've revealed to you. In other words, I've confided in you, and that makes you more than just servants, that makes you friends. Now, the Bible refers to Abraham as God's friend, and no doubt it's because God and he were not only on good relations, but God shared with him things that were even God's secrets. In Genesis 18, when God is on his way down to visit Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it, he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing I've known him, and he's my friend, I'm going to let him know what I'm up to. Now, if you're a friend of God and God lets you in on his secrets, well, that's a pretty unusual situation to be in, but it's not mentally ill at all. Now, if somebody, on the other hand, is claiming to hear voices every day, and most of what they're hearing is not of any spiritual value, then probably they are crazy, you know, honestly. But Abraham wasn't hearing voices every day, and God didn't appear to him every day. We read of Abraham begins to hear from God when he's 75 years old in the scripture, and he dies at 175. So from the time that God first spoke to him till the time he died was 100 years. And we read of, you know, maybe 8 or 10 times that God appeared to him and spoke to him. That's on average, perhaps once per decade. So it's not like he's haunted by voices or anything like that. It's like his life was punctuated by times when God appeared to him and gave him instructions and gave him promises and things. That'd be very different than anyone I've ever known who claimed to be hearing voices in their head. Very different kind of situation. So I would not consider that comparable. Let's talk to Vance from Arlington, Texas. Vance, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I wanted to know, is there anything wrong? I'm eligible to be buried at a Veterans National Cemetery, and my wife, I can have her buried with me. She is claustrophobic and says, I want to be cremated, and I don't have any problem. Is there anything wrong with being cremated and buried that way?
Interesting that somebody would say, I don't want to be buried because I'm claustrophobic. Generally speaking, people aren't buried until they're dead. And when people are dead, they're not claustrophobic. But I will say this. I have known people who actually made that same request your wife made because they actually were afraid that they might be prematurely buried when they're not really dead. I mean, obviously, historically, you've heard of probably some rare cases where people were mistaken for being dead and they were buried and then they came to life. But people today aren't buried until they're embalmed. I mean, you know, once you've been to the undertaker, they take out all the blood and they put embalming fluid in there. You're not going to come back to life after that. You don't have any blood left in you. And so there's no danger with modern procedures being what they are of somebody being buried alive. They're going to, if they're not dead when they're first thought to be dead, they'll be dead by the time the undertaker's done with them before they're in the coffin. So, you know, she shouldn't have to worry about that. Now, as far as there being anything wrong with cremation, I don't know of anything wrong with it. There's some Christians who are against it. Actually, there's more than I would have thought. I never grew up knowing of anyone who objected to it, but in my older life, I've met some preachers and so forth who think it's wrong to be cremated. All I can say is I wouldn't have any problem being cremated because the Bible doesn't forbid it. The Bible doesn't say anything about it. And, you know, if there's any real problem with Christians being burned to ashes, as if that's going to prevent something good from happening to them when Jesus comes back, like they wouldn't be able to rise from the dead or something because their bodies are burned up. Well, the same problem would apply to anyone who's been buried and whose body has gone back to the dust, which doesn't take very many decades, I suppose, before the worms have reduced somebody to dust anyway. So if God can't raise the dead once they're dust and ashes, then we're all in trouble. Because, frankly, all the famous Christians who've died, all Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, they're dust now, even though they weren't cremated. So cremation just speeds that process up. It doesn't have any negative impact, I don't think, on the ability of God to raise the dead. But if it's someone says, well, I want to be burned up into ashes before they put me in the ground because I don't want to wake up in my tomb and be claustrophobic, well, you wouldn't want to wake up in the oven either while they're starting to burn you up, I wouldn't think. I would suppose that whether you're buried or burned up, you're going to want to be fully dead before they start that process. And I'm pretty sure they don't make mistakes like that very often anymore, especially in the case of burials where people are, in fact, you know, embalmed first. So if she's paranoid about that, she's not the first person I've heard of who has that concern. I would say, no, there's nothing I know of that's wrong with being cremated. Now, some people say, but the Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and whoever destroys the temple of God, you know, God will destroy them. Well, your body, if you're a Christian, is the temple of God while you're alive. But when you die, he doesn't stay there. You know, when a person dies, when you leave your body, when you're absent from your body, God doesn't stay there and live in your body while you're gone. So a dead body is a largely a piece of meat that used to be a person. And it's not the temple of the Holy Spirit in that condition. And it's not something that's going to remain in that condition for very long. Certainly not until Jesus comes back for most people. So being reduced to dust and ashes, I can't think of anything about that would be contrary to being godly. And many Christians, many godly people have been cremated. And even the ones who weren't, many of them were burned alive as martyrs or died in flaming accidents, airplane crashes, or houses that burned down with them in them. I mean, Christians burn up sometimes. I mean, there have been plenty of godly people have been burned at the stake. So, yeah, we better hope it doesn't hurt to be burned up. I'm sure it does not. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also listen to the program on our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want to, too. And there's also mobile apps you can get for your phone to listen to the program. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.